Now, if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. And we're going to pick up at verse 19 of Acts 11. And we will read down to the end of the chapter. Acts 11, 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Amen. God add his blessing to the reading of his word. One of the topics assigned to me for the Reformed Baptist Network General Assembly in November, which is something other than the pastor's conference that's coming up. I'll be leaving for that next week, but one of the topics assigned to me is doing evangelism through the local church. And it's a great privilege to be asked to speak at that assembly this year. But I have to say that that topic wasn't chosen by me. It was assigned to me. And I say that because I don't think I would have chosen that subject for myself, because honestly, I feel very inadequate in this area. And I imagine many of us do. In fact, I'm almost certain that all of you gathered here tonight already desire for yourself and for our church to be more effective in evangelism. And that, if we're honest, probably most of us or all of us already feel a sense of grief and even guilt over our failures in this area. I know that I do. Well, tonight I want to say something on this topic. I don't come to this pretending to be an expert. I don't come with a rod in my hand. But as a fellow Christian, a needy pastor who's felt the challenge in my own soul to grow in my compassion for the lost and to see our church become more used of God in the salvation of sinners. What I hope to do tonight is to bring a message. It's not exactly what I plan to preach up in Grand Rapids at the assembly, which will be mostly for pastors. But it grows out of some things that I've been meditating on and thinking about and considering in preparation for that occasion. How do you cultivate evangelism through the local church? I definitely don't have all the answers to that, but I want to share some things from God's word, and also that I've learned by observation, by trial and error, over probably more error than anything, over 27 years that I've been a pastor, and even many things I've learned since I've been serving here at Emmanuel Baptist Church. And I've had us turn to this passage in Acts 11, not because I plan to carefully expound it in detail. In some ways, this is really a topical sermon, but I've chosen this passage because it at least illustrates some of the points I hope to make from both here and other passages. I have three major headings, or three basic principles that I want to lay down tonight. That's what I'm going to do. And the first one, if we are to grow in this area of evangelism through our church, Number one, we must understand that evangelism is not only the responsibility of the ordained man. All of God's people, the whole church, has a part to play in the great work of evangelism. Now, here in our opening text, we have the founding of the first Gentile church, the church at Antioch. A church, by the way, that was destined to become a strong, healthy, vibrant church with a gifted plurality of elders and leaders, as we discover later in the book of Acts, a multi-ethnic church marked by prayer, preaching, love, generosity, and a zealous vision and burden for evangelism. In fact, it will become one of the greatest, it's not an exaggeration to say that it becomes one of the greatest missionary churches in the history of Christianity. It's the very church from which Paul and Barnabas were to be sent out on their world-changing missionary church-planting endeavors. And as such, it's a church that we can learn a lot from. But I want us to notice the origin of this church. How was the gospel first taken to Antioch? Look at verse 19 to 22 again. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but Jews only. Then some of them took the groundbreaking step, we're told, of launching out and preaching to Grecians. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now, Luke is reminding us here of something that happened back in chapter 7 and 8 of the book of Acts. Stephen was the first Christian martyr. He was stoned to death by an angry Jewish mob in Jerusalem. It was a terrible, sad event. And after that, we read back in chapter 8, verse 1, that a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then in verse 4, it says, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So the apostles stayed in Jerusalem with what remained of the church there, but much of the church membership was scattered by persecution. And everywhere these scattered believers went, they were declaring the gospel. The Greek word is euangelion, to announce the evangel, to bring or to tell the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, here in our text in Acts 11, Luke picks up with this again, and he tells us that some of these believers from Jerusalem were scattered even further than Samaria. Some traveled north along the coast of Phoenicia, others took ship to Cyprus, and then others continued further north all the way to Antioch. So the thing that first brought Christians to Antioch was persecution. They weren't sent there by the church at Jerusalem in some concerted church planting effort as church planting missionaries, some planned effort to plant a church. It was simply the circumstances of God's providence that brought them there, being forced to leave Jerusalem. This is where they ended up, for whatever reasons. And again, we're told these scattered Christians were preaching the word, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. This was the beginning of the church at Antioch. But here's what I want us to see. There's no indication here that these people were actually what we would think of as ordained preachers. Luke has already told us that the apostles remained in Jerusalem. And it's clear this was not some organized, concerted effort to send out church-planting missionaries who had been appointed by the church to try to plant a church in that city. These appear to simply be regular Christian laymen, if we might use that term, who were sharing their faith with others. In fact, the word translated preaching in verse 18 is not actually a standard word for preaching. It's a form of the word laleo, which simply means to speak. To speak. They were speaking. They were telling the word. And the word in verse 20 is a form of the word euangelizo, which is sometimes, again, speaking of the evangel, it's sometimes used in contexts where we have the more formal act of preaching, but it doesn't have to refer to that. The word simply means to bring good news, to announce good tidings, to tell the gospel. Now, some of them may have been preachers set apart at some point by the Jerusalem church to vocational ministry, but I think it's very likely that most of them at least were not. In fact, there's no indication that any of them were. They were simply Christians, members of the Christ body who, when they came to Antioch, took the initiative to share their faith with others in the marketplace, in the open-air laundries, wherever people gathered, they were telling the good news of Jesus Christ. So my dear friends, brothers and sisters, evangelism is not reserved for the ordained man. And there have actually been those from time to time who have taught that evangelism is not for all Christians. It's even been an issue that's come up in certain reform circles in just recent years. That evangelism is not really for all Christians. We shouldn't tell all Christians that they have the responsibility to evangelize. That's for the ordained men, those who are ordained to the work of the gospel ministry. And they give a number of reasons for that. So we need to be clear on this. Pastors need to be clear on this. And you need to be clear on this. Now granted, there's a careful balance we need to have on this subject. This is not to say that every Christian is called to be a pastor or to be set apart by the church as a vocational preacher or teacher. Also, this is not to deny that God has given to believers within the body a diversity of gifts. And some are especially gifted in this area of evangelism much more than others. And also, some in the context of their particular vocations and callings have more opportunities for evangelism than others do. All of that's true. I mean, if you work down in a factory and you're around people all the time, you're going to have more opportunities than the mom who's at home trying to teach her children, right, and changing diapers and fixing meals for her family during the week. So all of that's true. But at the same time, every Christian is to be concerned about the salvation of sinners. And any healthy Christian will be. And every Christian is to seek to do their part wherever providence has placed them and to testify of Jesus Christ and the gospel in accordance with whatever gifts and opportunities God has given to each one. And any healthy Christian will want to do that. Psalm 107:2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Now, does that apply to the ordained pastor only? Of course not. If you've been redeemed of the Lord, it applies to you. If you've been redeemed by the Lord, say so. Talk about it. Tell people about it. Psalm 9:11, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. Sing praises to him, but don't just talk about him at church. Declare his deeds among the people. Psalm 96:2, sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Is that just talking to pastors? Of course not. Paul, writing to the church in Colossae, let's turn over to Colossians chapter 4 briefly. This is just a sample of a number of texts like this in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul exhorts them to pray for us, meanwhile praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So Paul is saying, pray for me. Paul says, pray for the stormtroopers of the church, the frontline soldiers, like Paul, for missionaries, for your pastors in their efforts to preach the gospel. But he doesn't stop there. He immediately follows by saying to these ordinary believers in the church at Colossae, he says, pray for us. But then he says, verse 5, speaking to them, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Or the idea is buying up the opportunity. The NAS, I think, gets it right. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. The opportunity for what? Verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. The idea is conducting yourself wisely before the lost outsiders, buying up the opportunities that come to do what? To speak to them. To speak to them. To interact with them verbally. And he's not just talking about small talk. Just as they are to pray that God would open doors for Paul to preach the gospel and to do so in the manner that he ought to speak, the parallel is so also they themselves are to be alert to opportunities to speak of Christ to outsiders and to do so as they ought to speak with saltiness and individual sensitivity, knowing how to answer each one. And we could look at a number of other passages like this, but the bottom line is every Christian should speak of Christ and bear witness to his or her faith. Not only should, but it's only natural that any healthy Christian will want to do that. For as Jesus said, remember what Jesus said? Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. The overflow of the heart informs the mouth. And if the heart is full of faith in Christ and love for Christ and thankfulness to Christ for saving me from the hell that I deserve and reconciling me to God through the gospel, then certainly the mouth will speak of Christ to others. So we need to make sure we understand that we're clear on this, that evangelism is not merely the responsibility of the pastors or the ordained man. Every member is to recognize you have a part and responsibility in the work of evangelism. But there's something else we need to understand and be convinced of and to firmly grasp, and it's this. Secondly, the best and most effective program, if I can use that word, for evangelism is a healthy church. The best and most effective program for evangelism, or tool for evangelism, is a healthy church. Now, some of you may remember when Mel Gibson's movie came out, The Passion of Christ. It's scary to think that some of you are so young, you probably don't remember that. That just seemed like it was the other day. It makes me feel old, but I'm looking out and thinking some of you don't remember that. But a lot of you do, right? The movie, The Passion of Christ. Some pastors were actually referring to that movie as the greatest evangelistic tool that's ever been in the entire history of the church. Now, when somebody says something like that, not only about some movie, but about any tool or program for evangelism, they're actually showing they don't know a lot about the history of the church at all. The greatest evangelistic tool that has ever been in the entire history of the church is the church. A healthy church. And not the church merely in terms of random individuals who are part of some ethereal, invisible church, whatever that is, and out doing their Lone Ranger thing with no connection with a body, but the church, in the language of Sinclair Ferguson commenting on this very point, as a new countercultural community in which the fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit comes to expression in the unity and community and joy and sense of the presence of the Lord Jesus among his people. That, my dear friends, is the best and most effective program for evangelism. Lastly, have you noticed when you've read the book of Acts, one of the things Luke does in this book is he keeps giving us these little snapshots and summaries of the spiritual life of the churches. And he'll give a description of what was happening, what it was like in the life of those churches. And then he ends by saying something like this, and the Lord was adding to them, or and they were multiplied. Or something like that. He keeps making this connection between the healthy state of the churches and effective evangelism. We have one of these here in this passage, but there are others leading up to this. Turn back to Acts chapter 2, for example. Picking up with verse 42. We all know the passage. After Peter preaches the gospel on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 souls are saved. And we have the founding of the church in Jerusalem. Luke then gives a description of the church's life. What was it like? What does a spirit-filled body of believers look like? He says, beginning in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, speaking of the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. The Bible doesn't require us to sell all of our possessions, but the principle is they were taking care of each other, right? And this isn't talking about benevolence to lost people here, though there's nothing wrong with that, but If you remember back when we studied that subject and we went through every major passage in the New Testament, the overwhelming weight of emphasis is upon believers taking care of one another and manifesting love toward one another, in helping one another and helping other believers who are in need. They sold their possessions even, divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, we don't want additions to the church, but those which the Lord adds, right? The Lord only adds those who are being saved. But you'll notice here that he never saves without adding them to the church either. In fact, the church is one of the goals of evangelism, right? That we're to preach the gospel, make disciples, baptize them, gather them into churches, and teach them the things of God. So the Lord is adding to the church. Now, here was a church marked by devotion to the apostles' teaching. It was also a loving church devoted to fellowship and to public worship. They also practiced hospitality, meeting together in their homes. They were generous, sharing what they had with other brothers and sisters in need. They were a united church, a praying church, a joyful church, a praising church. And it was to such a church that the Lord added daily such as were being saved. It was a disciplined church as well. Only ones who were added were those who gave evidence that they truly were being saved, that they were truly converted. So they were careful in who was received into the membership of the church. And it was a disciplined church as well. When you turn to Acts chapter 5, you remember Ananias and Sapphira. You know, first of all, after this Pentecost, Satan attacked the church and sought to destroy the church by persecution. Having weathered that storm, the next attack was corruption within the body of the church itself. And in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, of course, God took church discipline into his own hands, didn't he? And God dealt with Ananias and Sapphira. But what was the outcome of a disciplined church where it was a clear demarcation between those who are true believers and those who are not? And the church it's an attempt to keep the church pure. What was the effect of that? Well, look what it says in verse 13 of chapter 5. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. In other words, a lot of people were there. They saw all this stuff that was happening in this church, but they said, this is great. They esteemed it. Wow, this is impressive. Woo, man, this is awe-inspiring. But I ain't going to join that church. I don't want to be a part of a church like that. Their God is serious about sin. These people are serious. This is serious business in that church. So they stood back and they admired them, like you might stand back and admire a locomotive going down the track, but you don't want to stand in front of it, right? So prospects for church growth seem pretty dim, right? Well, look at the very next verse. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. This is a healthy church. A healthy church has both a repelling power and an attracting power. And God was adding to them those who were believing, even many people who were believing, while others were standing back in awe and afraid to join them. Turn over to Luke chapter 9, verse 31. Another little summary, this time a snapshot of a number of churches. Luke tells us, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So again, this connection between healthy church life and multiplication. Now, as we turn back to our opening passage in chapter 11, we see the same thing again. After these unnamed believers came to Antioch sharing the gospel, a great number believed. The church at Jerusalem hears about it. They send Barnabas down to check things out. So Barnabas gathers these believers together. He encourages them and teaches them. He later hunts down Saul, who's to become the Apostle Paul. Gets him to come there to help him in the work, and a church is formed. A healthy body of believers that was, again, devoted to the Word, to Christ, to one another, to love. And what else was happening in that context, that kind of climate? The end of verse 24. and a great many people were added to the Lord. Verse 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. So you keep seeing this connection. Healthy church life and a great many people added to the Lord. You see, here's what I want us to see. Evangelism does not produce life in a church. So often you see a church is dead. It's dwindling. It's suffering. There's little life there. We need to have a new evangelism program. We need to start some new program evangelism, because the idea is evangelism will produce life in the church. The opposite is the case. Life in a church produces evangelism. And why is that? What's exactly the connection? Well, it seems to me the connection is at least twofold, two things. Very clearly, the New Testament teaches this thing here. That healthy church life, first of all, is the most powerful apologetic for the gospel. The most powerful defense and proof of the power of the gospel is healthy church life. Jesus himself tells us this. Remember his prayer in John 17, 20 to 21. He prays for his apostles, for all those who will believe through their word, that's us, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that in order that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus says one of the ways sinners are brought to believe the message of the gospel is by beholding the unity and the love among God's people as a people. And where is that unity tangibly seen and demonstrated? It's in the fellowship of a healthy church. The connection is this: in a world that is full of strife and broken relationships, supernatural gospel-produced unity made visible in a healthy, loving church family bears powerful witness to the truth of the gospel. And there's no more powerful apologetic for the gospel than that. You remember Jesus also said, they will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Well, where does the world see Christians loving one another? Not as isolated individuals engaging alone in personal evangelism, though there's nothing wrong with personal evangelism. That's not what I'm saying. That's something that we should do. But they see Christians loving one another when Christians are together with one another. A community of people seeking to evangelize. A community, a church. In the language of 1 Peter 2:9, a chosen generation, royal priesthood, his own special people, proclaiming the praises of him who has called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. A witnessing community of believers who love one another and are committed to one another and are being built up in their most holy faith. Philippians 1:27, standing fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Every bond, everyone working together, filling their niche, each one doing his part to promote the advancement of the gospel. But secondly, not only is a healthy church the most powerful apologetic for evangelism, I wanted to go in and open up 1 John 4:7 here at this point. And I knew if I did, I would go too long. But go read 1 John 4. John teaches that God is, no man has seen God at any time. He says, in this is the love of God, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to make propitiation for our sins. That the greatest expression of God's love is sending his son to die for us upon the cross. So then he follows by saying, no man has seen God at any time. But if we love one another, the love of God is perfected in us. Now he's not saying there that God's love was ever less than perfect, but the idea is it is brought to its expression. It's brought to its fullest goal in us. And if you look at the passage, what he begins to describe is that no one is seeing God at any time, but they see him tangibly. The God who gave his son to die for us, his love expressed in a body of people. In us, the church, loving one another. And he describes us as those who have seen and who testify. We tell people that God has sent his son to die on the cross. And we love one another. And as they see that, the love of God is perfected. It's brought to its perfection, its fullness, so that people see what can't be seen with the naked eye. Amen. They see God and His love in those people. You see. But not only, I said I wasn't going to go to 1 John 4, I virtually did. All right, secondly, not only is a healthy church the most powerful apologetic for evangelism, evangelism is the natural, or perhaps I should say the supernatural, outgrowth and overflow of a healthy church. A healthy church produces healthy Christians, and healthy Christians will love people. They'll have a burden for the lost. They'll love the gospel. They'll love Jesus Christ. They'll long to see Christ glorified in the salvation of sinners. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So do we desire to see evangelism happening through this local church? Is that something we pastors should desire and pursue for this church? I get questions all the time. People say, well, what do you do for evangelism? What's your evangelism program? What should pastors do to cultivate evangelism in the local church? How do we pursue it? Well, pastors are first and foremost to make it their aim to cultivate healthy Christians and healthy church life. And what does that look like? What does that look like? Well, let's just look at some of the things we see in the church at Antioch. What are some of its characteristics? Now, each one of these could be a sermon, but I'll just briefly touch on them. Notice, first of all, the church at Antioch was built upon and devoted to the public ministry of the Word of God. The faithful preaching and teaching of God's Word to God's people was one of the priorities that marked this church. And as such, therefore, it became a stable, well-grounded, well-taught congregation. Barnabas goes there, he teaches them. Later he seeks for Saul to help him, and picking up in verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. So in the context of the gathered church, they taught the Word of God. They gave themselves like crazy. They probably were doing this every day during that year. Like crazy, hard working, seeking to ground these people, to establish them in gospel doctrine and practice. And it was not only during this particular year that the ministry of the Word was central in this church. Later, we find that the public ministry of the Word continued to be central in the life of the church, though they probably didn't meet every day anymore, but it was still central in the life of the church. Secondly, it was a church that evidenced to those around it a practical love and devotion to a person, to Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 26. The end of the verse says, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, they had been called a number of things before this. They were called disciples, for example, or believers. But here, for the very first time, the disciples were called Christians. Christians were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, what does this word Christian mean? It's a term that mixes the Greek word for Christ with the Latin word for group, Christianos, Christ's group, Christ's people, people of Christ. Now, where did the believers in Antioch get this name? Well, the text seems to indicate that this was not a name they gave to themselves. It was a name that was given to them. This is what the people in Antioch were calling them. As people looked on the outside, looked on at these believers, the church in Antioch, this is what they began to call them. Christ people. Christ people. Another question, why did they call them Christ people? Well, the text doesn't tell us directly, but I don't think it's too hard to deduce what the reason was. Surely this indicates to us that the thing that was most noticeable about the church in Antioch, the thing that really stuck out about them to those who observed them from the outside, was their love and commitment and devotion to a person. Not just an idea or a doctrine, though the doctrine's involved, but to a person, to Jesus Christ. There was no question that the thing that made these people tick, that which was most important to them, that which formed the foundation of all that they were and believed, and the way they lived their lives was their personal devotion to Jesus as the Christ. They were people who worshiped Jesus Christ, people who trusted Christ, people who loved Jesus Christ, people who spoke about Jesus Christ, people who sought to obey the teachings of Christ. Whatever else was true about this church, this is the thing that was most noticeable about them to those on the outside. Therefore, they began to be called Christians, Christ people, by the pagans around them. Now, I think this speaks volumes about the church in Antioch. And I also think it's very searching. This is something that should cause us to examine ourselves, both as individuals and as a church. What is it about us that sticks out as most prominent to those who come up, who know us or come in contact with us in our life? When visitors attend our church services from time to time, when people look at us or they get to know us or they get to know members of our church at work or in the homeschool groups or whatever, what's the impression that we give, brothers and sisters? If someone were to ask them this question, based on what you've seen and heard, what you've experienced or know about Emmanuel Baptist Church, the times you visited there, or the people you know who are members there, based on what you've seen, if you could summarize it in a few words, what's the real heartbeat of that church and the message of that church and the lives of the people of that church? Now, if someone were to be asked questions like this, would they be able to say, whatever else I may or may not know about them, one thing is for sure, this is a person, or this is a body of people who trust and love and are supremely devoted to Jesus Christ and the gospel. They are Christ people. I wonder if that's the thing we're most known for. I've wondered about that. Isn't it true, brothers and sisters, that often Christians and churches are known for so many other things than that? Some of those other things may be important things, but they're not the main thing. But too often Christians or churches are known for some peculiar doctrine they hold to, or some distinctive position they have, or certain distinctives that are constantly harped on and defended way out of proportion to the weight that's actually given to them in Scripture. I know of a small group of churches up in the mountains of North Carolina. It's a little Calvinistic group of, they call themselves Reformed Baptist churches. They really don't have connections with any of our churches, but there's a number of them scattered here and there up in the mountains. And their claim to fame is that they only have communion once a year at the time of the Passover. And they make a big deal about that. They argue that's the only proper time to observe the Lord's Supper. And if you're really doing what you ought to be, you'd be like us, observing the Lord's Supper only once a year. That's the big thing that those churches are known for. You remember, some of you remember back in one of the family conferences, Pastor Donnelly's illustration of Jimmy Durante's nose. Any of you remember that? And he talked about how in the history of his own denomination, there came a time when they just kind of dried up and they weren't seeing any conversions because all the emphasis in the ministry and the emphasis of the denomination was upon defending certain distinctives that they had rather than preaching the gospel. What's Jimmy? I was thinking about Jimmy Durante. And I bet a lot of you kids don't even know who he is. How many of you have never even heard of Jimmy Durante? So this illustration doesn't work anymore. Got to come up with another one. But he had a big nose. Whenever you think about Jimmy Durante, you think about his big nose. Well, do we have a big nose as a church? And that nose is not Christ, it's something else. You see, that's the danger. Now, again, some issues may be very important. There are distinctives of church may have that are truly biblical distinctives that we should have and ought to have and that need to be taught and in their proper place need to be defended. But the problem is when our devotion to those distinctives becomes the dominant thing about us and all we do is talk about them and boast about them and define ourselves by them and debate with people about them, and we seem to be more in love with our distinctives than we are with Christ himself. Nothing should be more distinctive about our church than a fervent love and devotion to Jesus Christ and the gospel. Listen, I'm not ashamed of the fact that I'm a 5-point Calvinist. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of the fact that Emmanuel Baptist Church is a Baptist church. We're a Calvinistic church. We're a 1689 London Baptist Confession church. But more important than being known as a Reformed church or a Calvinistic church or a confessional church or a church that practices the regulative principle or any of that, more important than all of that, it must be evident that we are a Christ-centered, Christ-worshiping, Christ-loving, Christ-obeying, Christ-preaching, gospel-focused congregation. The kind of church God loves to bless is a church that makes much of Jesus Christ and glorifies his Son. Thirdly, this church was also marked by practical deeds of brotherly love and service to brothers and sisters in Christ, what we've seen already. If you pick up with verse 27, there was a famine that came, and they were made aware through a prophet that this famine was going to come, and it came. And the people who were most affected by it were the church in Jerusalem, Jews. And what did this Gentile church do for this Jewish church? Well, they took up offerings and they gave as each one had ability to help meet the needs of their brethren in Jerusalem. And here we have one of the practical marks of a healthy, spirit-filled church, love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, practically expressed in tangible ways. And that's something, again, we see throughout the book of Acts, not just as we have here in terms of interchurch benevolence, but also within the corporate life of the congregation itself and their relationships to one another. And all of those early snapshots, many of them, that Luke gives us of the church in Jerusalem, what is prominent? Looking back at Acts 2, Acts chapter 4, what's prominent? They took care of one another. They shared with those in the fellowship who were in need. They loved one another. They fellowshipped together. They shared their homes with one another. They ate meals together. It was evident that they had passed from death unto life because they loved the brethren. As I said earlier, that's the most powerful apologetic for the gospel. I need to hurry very briefly. Fourth characteristic of the church. It was a praying church. And where do we see this? We see it in what we're told about this church in chapter 13. If you'll turn over to chapter 13, the beginning of the chapter. Again, the context is the church in Antioch, and here we see that it was a praying church. But more than that, it was a church that on occasion was so desperate for God that it even joined fasting to its prayers. Verse 2 says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Now, what were they fasting and praying about? Help us maintain things? Help us pay the bills? No. What do you want us to do next? For the advancement of the gospel. That's what they're praying about, obviously, when you look at the context. What do you want us to do next, Lord? What direction should we take now as a church? Now, how exactly the Holy Spirit said, separate Barnabas and Saul? The text doesn't say. It could have been by prophecy. It could have been by weighing scripture and praying about it and looking at the different gifts that were in the church and saying, you know, we just can't sit here and do nothing. There's a world out there that we need to reach for the gospel. Who should we send? And after weighing everything, Barnabas and Paul met the criteria. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say how the Holy Spirit directed them to do it. But as they were seeking guidance from the Lord, praying about these things, they were so intensely conscious of their need as a church for God's direction and their absolute dependence upon Him for guidance that they not only prayed, they joined fasting to their prayers. And then after receiving direction, before they actually sent Saul and Barnabas out on this high risk, never before done, world-changing mission, what did they do? Verse 3 says, then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them out. We see it again. There was not only the sense of their dependence upon God for guidance in the work of the church, there was also a deeply felt awareness of their great need of God's power and blessing to rest on their gospel endeavors. Therefore, we find them, before they send these men out, fasting and praying. Now, these are just little snapshots of the church Luke gives us, but it's enough to tell us something very important about the climate and attitude that marked this church. This was a church that had a deeply felt awareness of its desperate need of God's guidance and of God's blessing in all of their gospel endeavors, and this was expressed in a commitment to earnest prayer. This was a praying church. And we see this elsewhere again in the book of Acts in these churches. Same was true in the church at Jerusalem. We're told in Acts 2:37 that they were devoted to the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And in the Greek text, we have the article, the prayers, which suggests that the reference is to prayer services or prayer meetings. In chapter 4, we find them meeting together and praying that the Lord would not just deliver them from their enemies, not just help great-grandma Smith's third cousin's toenail to heal. What were they praying for? They were praying that God would grant them boldness to do what? To speak His word. A healthy church is a praying church. If you really want to know how healthy a church is, don't just ask what their membership is. Don't just ask what their doctrine is, though it's very, very important. Don't just ask what confession they hold to, though that's very important. But ask them how many people come to the prayer meeting. Do you have a prayer meeting? Or prayer meetings. Do the pastors pray? Are they praying men? Do the people give themselves to prayer? Well, there are other things about this church we could look at, but here's my point. The best and most effective program for evangelism is the church. A healthy church. And apart from that, trying to lash people's consciences with guilt motivation is a waste of time. Starting a new scheme for reaching the community is a waste of time. Trying to whip up some new outreach project is a waste of time. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that all evangelism programs and outreach efforts are a waste of time. That's not what I'm saying, because that's not true. But what I am saying is if the church itself is spiritually sick, none of those things will accomplish very much. But if a church is healthy, evangelism will be happening all of the time. As the overflow of that, you won't even need special programs. Even if you don't have any programs. And I just want to say that I praise God that there is a lot of evangelism happening through our church. There is. I long to see more, but it's happening. I'll say a little bit more about that in just a moment. But what should pastors here be doing to cultivate evangelism through our local church? How am I to understand my role as a pastor? Pastor Deacom's role, Pastor Wakefield's role in cultivating evangelism through the local church. What are we to do? Preach the word. Keep Christ and the gospel in the center of everything. Encourage you folks to engage in practical deeds of love and benevolence, to share your lives with one another. Try to cultivate our identity as a spiritual family, creating context where the people can get to know each other and develop intimacy, fellowship meals. That's what that's all about. Camping trips, small group meetings that have been established in recent years, encouraging aggressive hospitality where we grow in our love and knowledge and intimacy with one another as a spiritual family. Modeling all these things ourselves as pastors, and then also underscoring and emphasizing the importance of prayer. Don't neglect the prayer meetings. My time is almost gone. There's one last thing I want to mention. First, we must understand that evangelism is not only the responsibility of the ordained man, it's the responsibility of all of us. Second, we need to understand that the best and most effective tool for evangelism is a healthy church. And then third, and very much related to that, evangelism is more a culture to be cultivated in a church than a technique or a sophisticated program to be implemented. Let me say that again. Evangelism is more a culture to be cultivated in a church than a technique or a sophisticated program. Think of a farmer cultivating. He's plowing. He's planting seeds, he's watering them, he's fertilizing them, he's patient. And what happens? He begins to bear a crop. It begins to come up in a crop. Well, cultivating a culture of evangelism is dropping seeds, doing various things to cultivate a mindset and a culture of evangelism in the church. Rather than a technique. And I say this because I think you need to know that that's the perspective that we have here as pastors. Okay? Our concern is to cultivate a culture of evangelism. And you might not be aware of it, but there are many things that we do. There is a method to some of the madness of some of the things that we've tried to do in recent years and are trying to do are being done in the interest of deliberately seeking to cultivate such a culture. Let me mention some things. First of all, we teach you about evangelism, even as I'm doing tonight. It's a subject that naturally comes up in the course of the overall preaching ministry from time to time. We also have a yearly new members class. That class covers 8 topics. One is entitled The Church's Heart, Getting the Gospel Right. And in that class, we try to help new members or soon-to-be new members to have a basic outline of the gospel that can help them in witnessing to others. It's presuppositions, it's facts, it's summons, and it's promised blessings. Another of the lessons is entitled The Church's Mission. And in that class, we talk about evangelism. And what we considered earlier, that every member has a part and a responsibility. And we also suggest some practical ways that every member can be involved in evangelism in the home, at work, in the neighborhood, etc. We also seek to keep our booklet racks and our bookstore well stocked with good gospel tracts and booklets. Secondly, you know they've been coming to prayer meeting that we've been deliberately seeking to provide opportunities for members to talk about their efforts at evangelism and to pray specifically for those efforts. Some time ago, we started having a segment in our prayer meetings in which we open up for people to share evangelistic opportunities that they've had. It's been so encouraging. I always come away so encouraged by it, so motivating to all of us. We always have several who share. It's not always the same persons. A tract was given out to a friend at work. There was a conversation with someone about the gospel. A developing friendship with an unbeliever. That's provided some opportunities to share the gospel. A letter that was written to a lost friend or family member. Someone was invited to church who's promised to come this Sunday. Let's pray for them. There's a person someone is getting together with to study the Bible. And we pray specifically about each of those situations that are mentioned. It helps to create a culture of evangelism. When folks hear of what others are doing, it encourages them to do something themselves. Who wants to be the person who never has anything to share? Right? We also have people give their testimonies in our baptism services, give their testimonies to our young people, and seek to celebrate conversions in the church. Often those testimonies are a great encouragement to evangelism as you hear about the different ways that people have been brought to Christ, and you think, well, maybe I could be used of God to bring someone to Christ. Thirdly, I want you to know that your pastors take seriously our responsibility to set an example before the congregation of evangelism. I confess I often feel like a failure, but I'm committed to that. One of the things I did for a lengthy period of time was get together with several of the men, the younger men here in our church. We'd get together one Saturday morning a month, and we would go down to the beach and pass out tracts and talk to people about the Lord Jesus. It was a wonderful time. We did, I don't know for how long we did that. We haven't done it in a while, but we did it for quite some time. In our prayer meeting, when people share about their evangelistic opportunities, the pastors sometimes share about opportunities we've had to share the gospel with people. Because if you guys are going to be enthused about evangelism, then we need to be, right? And pray for us about that. It needs to come out in our preaching. You need to sense a passion in our souls for the salvation of sinners, to hear us pleading with the lost, to hear us freely offering Jesus Christ to sinners just as they are and setting forth the promises of the gospel to whoever may come. You need to be confident that when you bring a lost friend to a service here, somewhere in that sermon, they're going to hear the gospel. And when we pastors evidence a burden for souls and a heart that's thrilled by the gospel, it will tend to spill over to the congregation. So pray for us that that's the kind of pastors that we will be. And then fourthly, it's also our desire and effort to encourage to encourage and not to squelch evangelistic initiative among our members. Listen, I want you to know, we don't feel like we have to have clamp down tight control of everything that happens in our church. If someone comes up with an idea of something they'd like to do, we want to encourage you. We don't want to make everyone feel they have to get the pastor's permission to attempt some evangelistic effort of some kind. We have people in our church who've come up with some great ideas, and we encourage them to go with it. Sometimes we might feel like we need to give some helpful input, but I'm excited when people come up with their own ideas. I like that. I want to see that. We have a group of college students right now who are in the process of starting an evangelistic outreach at FAU, where several of them attend. What's our position as pastors? Go for it. Do it. We have people who preach at the jail. The pastors didn't plan that. We didn't set that up as a ministry of the church. These men started doing that on their own initiative, and we encourage it. We have people who regularly visit this nearby trailer park, people who preach at the nursing home, people who go down to the beach and pass out tracts and witness to people. It's not an evangelistic program that we have. People are just doing it. It's an organic outgrowth of the life of the church. And there are many other things going on that people are doing and other things on the horizon. Moms are teaching the gospel to their children. Fathers are teaching the gospel to their children in family worship. Men and women are speaking of Christ to their workmates. They don't hang out a sign and say, "Hey, everybody, look at all the evangelism that I'm doing." That's a scary thing when I see that. I always smell a little bit of pride in that. Jesus said, "Let not your left hand know what your right hand is doing," right? There's a lot of evangelism going on behind the scenes, and I praise God for that. My earnest prayer is that it might increase more and more, and I could go on. But if we can get hold of these three principles and see them worked out in the life of the church, only God knows what great things He might be pleased to accomplish through us for the glory of His Son. There's so many people all around us who need Jesus Christ. Just close by repeating these three principles. Evangelism is not only the responsibility of the ordained man, it's a responsibility of every member. The best and most effective tool for evangelism is a healthy, love-filled church. And evangelism is more a culture to be cultivated in a church than a technique or a sophisticated program to be implemented. Well, may God help us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to consider these things. Help us to grow in all of them. Help us to be healthy Christians. Lord, help us to examine our hearts, to be willing to speak of Jesus Christ. Help us to recognize how important it is that we be committed to the church, to its prayer, to its life, to loving one another. Lord, keep us from disunity and dissension and corruption, that we might present a bright light to our community of what the gospel does in the hearts of men and women. Help us to be bold, to open our mouths, to take initiatives in the realm of evangelism, that you might be glorified in our church and that sinners may be saved. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.